Well, I'm preaching today from the Old Testament, part two. And I'm really excited about preaching here because the last time I preached here was March of 2009 when I taught on the spring feast. And I think I made a pretty big impression to have been asked back so soon. And if this sermon goes really well, I'm going to personally invite each and every one of you to come back and hear part three in the year 2021. So actually, I really enjoy talking about Christ in the Old Testament. It's a subject that I've studied for at least 40 years, and it gives a great opportunity to share it with you. I have lots of slides, so rather than having your nose buried in the text of the sermon here, I'd like you to look at the slides and enjoy them. First of all, I want to ask, are there any Seahawk fans here? Okay, there's a four. Now, some of you may remember back in 2014 at the beginning of the year, Seahawks went to their very first Super Bowl and defeated Denver. And they said the 2013 team probably had the best defense of any team in Super Bowl era. And it really garnered a lot of attention. When the Seahawks came back after their Super Bowl victory, there were over 1 million people that showed up in Seattle. Seattle is what, a population of 638 or 50,000 people? They had over 1 million people show up in town. So we had news crews from not only locally, but nationally and internationally. So I would say it's pretty safe to say that everybody in town pretty much knew what was going on. So imagine a couple guys. They're sitting there after the Super Bowl victory and they're talking with each other about the game, and a visitor from out of town approaches them and asks them what they're talking about. And the visitor has no clue what's happening. Seagulls? What? The guys are completely astonished because they can't believe how someone can be so ignorant and unaware of all the things that have been happening. So they asked this guy, they said, "Are you the only guy in Seattle who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" Well, you know, there's a similar event that occurred in the New Testament, and we read about it shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus in the book of Luke. It says, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up to them and walked along with them." Now remember, he just was crucified, right? And he's suddenly showing up with them. But they didn't recognize him. He asked, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And their faces were very downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, said, "Are you the only guy visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening here these days?" It's kind of like the Seahawks guy, the visitor. Are you the only guy in town that doesn't know what's been happening? And Jesus says, "What things?" And they said, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and rulers and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was one who was going to redeem Israel." Skipping down to verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And as they approached the village, he was going to go on further, and he said, "Well, why don't you stay with us?" And so he did. And he went in, and as he sat down, he broke bread, gave thanks, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, but then he disappeared. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Wouldn't you like to have been to that Bible study? Did not our hearts burn within us? It's the pounding in the heart that says, "Finally, I get it." It's that aha experience. It's that epiphany that comes. Well, it wasn't too much later that Jesus suddenly appeared with all of his disciples that were gathered together, and he did the same thing. It said he opened up the scriptures, all that concerned him. So the question should be is, what scriptures was he referring to? Well, Paul encouraged Timothy, who was a young pastor, to continue in the things that he learned from Scripture. He reminded him by saying, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is referring to, when he says the scriptures, to the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The Torah is also known as the first five books of the Bible, which is also called the Pentateuch. And it was like the ABCs. They memorized it. They taught it each day and each night. Paul said, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Apollos does the same thing. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And Paul always used quotes from the Torah and the Old Testament to prove his claims were correct and that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. So if you really want to know who Jesus is and why God sent him to us to be our Savior, you really need to start out reading the Old Testament, because God's complete plan of redemption is woven within the fabric of the Old Testament. Now I'm going to use a term that some of you probably already know and some may not. The word is typology. You're probably familiar with the word ology, like physiology, gastroenterology. Yeah, Dave knows that one. Ology means study of, and literally the word typology means study of types. And in the Bible, types are defined as shadows, figures, patterns, or exact copies. So for example, in Colossians, Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to the religious festival or new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. He's referring to the festivals and feasts. He said, these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And then again in Hebrews, when he's referring to the high priest, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And that's why Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle by God that says, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Also in Hebrews a little later, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And for this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So God uses that which is known to help explain the unknown. Types in the Old Testament, things like persons, places, things, events, serve as shadow pictures to help us to learn and know about the reality that is Jesus. So let me share a story with you. On a sunny day, a woman is at her washing her dishes, and she's looking out the beautiful day, sunny, and she hears her husband's car drive up. She hears the door shut. She hears the footsteps of her husband. She looks out, and she sees the shadow of her husband. She recognizes that it is her husband because she's intimately involved with him. So when she sees the shadow and hears the footsteps, what does she do? Does she run out, grab the shadow, start hugging the shadow? No, she doesn't. She goes out and grabs the reality. The shadow is just the shadow of the substance. She runs out and grabs her husband and enjoys the benefits, the love, the gifts that the substance has to give. So when an object casts a shadow onto the ground, it may make the object recognizable, but it doesn't always provide all the details of what the substance is. And that's why in the Old Testament you see that God uses several different shadows and types to help us understand and appreciate what he has for us and who God is and who Jesus is and why he came. So in the Old Testament, when you read about the feast, the tabernacles, the offerings, the lives of some of the people, these are shadow pictures that reveal some aspect of the reality and provides insight as to what the substance is about. And that substance that the Old Testament talks about, the reality, is Jesus. So how many of you here love romantic stories? Yeah. The movie Princess Bride is one of my favorite movies. It has so many great lines, so many great characters. And today, I'm going to talk about an incredible love story that's in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And it's a classic love story. Boy meets girl, girl meets boy, boy falls in love with girl, they get married, and they live happily ever after. And although we could stop right here, the real meat of the story is really in the story itself. And so like any story, the emotional appeal is going to be brought out, and I'm going to give you an overview of this story of the book of Ruth. And when I'm done, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to share some of the shadow pictures of Jesus and the church within the text. So our story begins with a young Jewish family of four living in the burbs of Jerusalem. Elimelech and his wife, whose name means pleasant or happy, along with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they live in this bedroom community about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Famine had hit the area, and so Elimelech and his family were really suffering financially. Bethlehem was a really rich agricultural area, and the name literally means house of bread. But they lived in the days of the judges, and this was very dark times. In fact, the word that used to characterize this was a phrase that said, everyone did right in his own eyes. In other words, truth is relative. There's no absolutes. Does this sound contemporary? Today you're going to hear it is, who are you to judge me? In other words, everybody has, in their own eyes, they have their own definition of what right and wrong is. So the fact that there was a famine in the land indicated that Israel had not been obeying God, because God said there would always be plenty in the land if you obeyed. So Elimelech chose to leave the promised land and move to Moab, which is a pagan nation, on the other side of the Dead Sea, since he'd heard that they had more food and more opportunities. I want you to think about this. Are there times in your life when the world looks like it has a lot more to offer? Kind of like the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, or in this case, the grass is always greener on the other side of the Dead Sea. Do you sometimes think that things would be so much better if you weren't burdened or constrained by rules and laws? So Elimelech moves his family from the promised land of Israel and returned towards the wilderness, which God had delivered them from years before. And they were clearly headed in the wrong direction. Elimelech, it says he decided to sojourn. The word sojourn means the intent is I'm only going to be there a short time and come back. So he thought he's going to return to Bethlehem after a short time. But it turned out to be 10 years. Shortly after he arrived, he died. And he left his wife, a widow, with two sons. Sometimes we think that we can move away from our problems, but we find that we just bring them with us. Because everywhere we go, the problems that are attached to us go along with us. It's just a different location with the same problems. So the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they grew up, and they married two Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. Now, this was in direct violation of what God had commanded them not to marry within paganite societies or culture, because if they did, they could compromise their faith and their belief and adapt or buy into the paganism. So as time passed, both of Naomi's sons died without producing any children. So now you've got three childless widows. And to be a widow in this time was really the worst, because you had no form of support, no family. It was really a desperate situation. After living in Moab for 10 years, they heard that there was food back in Judah, back in Bethlehem. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of the people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. Now, Naomi could have stayed living in Moab, but it would have been a miserable existence. She didn't have any money. She was living from, she didn't have a paycheck, so she didn't even live from paycheck to paycheck. It was really rough. But she looked over there at Bethlehem, and she saw that God was doing good things among his people. And she wanted to be a part of that. And there's a lesson there for us. If you're living a life of disobedience, return to God and his people. Naomi tried to make both her daughter-in-laws stay behind and find husbands for themselves. In verse 13, she says, "It's more bitter for me than you because the Lord's hand has gone out against you." Do you ever feel that way? There's a gal that my wife Sybil works with, and she says, "God is always against me. Everything I do, God is against me." You know, sometimes we find that we unjustly blame God for our situations that we find ourselves in. And we justify wrong choices because of difficult situations. But in spite of her disobedience, Naomi wanted to return to the Lord. And that's a lesson to us. If you're disobedient to the Lord, don't move away farther. Come closer. See that God is good and he wants to give his gifts to his children. Orpah, the daughter-in-law, chose to stay in Moab. But Ruth would not leave Naomi's side. And she said one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible. She said this, "Wherever you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Now remember that Ruth is a Gentile pagan woman. She not only made a decision to move to a new address with Naomi, but she was willing to leave the Moabite gods behind and turn and follow the God of Israel. And this was a conversion moment. Naomi, even though she had a bitter life, had been a positive influence on Ruth. What about you? If you live a life that has difficulties, does it cause other people to say, "I want your God to be my God"? The last 10 years had been a bitter time for Naomi. She lost her husband. She lost her two boys. She barely made enough to live on. And when Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, arrived back in Bethlehem, she was greeted by the townswomen. And she said, "I don't want you to call me Naomi anymore. I want you to call me Mara." Mara means bitter. Her name meant happy and pleasant, but she had discovered that while she was away from the Lord, her life was bitter. And so she said, "Call me Mara." Now, here we do. We find her and her daughter-in-law are back in Bethlehem without any money, promise, or land. And it just so happens that it was harvest time. So Naomi sends Ruth out to glean in the fields, picking up leftover grain that was left behind by the harvesters. In Leviticus, there's a command that farmers should not completely harvest their crops. In other words, they would, if a bale filled off the wagon, they were to leave it there for the poor to be able to come in. So it was kind of a social assistance program, but it allowed for them to work and go and pick up some of the stuff that was left behind. It just so happens that Ruth gleaned in the field owned by a man named Boaz, who unknowingly is a relative of Naomi and from the clan of her late husband Elimelech. What an amazing coincidence. Was it just so happens, or was God actually guiding her? So here is where the love story gets really good. Ruth catches Boaz's eyes, and he's very impressed. It's like love at first sight. Boaz has compassion on Ruth and offers his hand of protection. You know, he looked at her and he said he heard about her good character, how she had stuck with Naomi, how she had chosen her God to be Naomi's God to be her God. And he instructs his male harvesters to not lay a hand on her, and he tells her, "Whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." And furthermore, Boaz orders his men, "Even if she gathers from among the sheaves, don't embarrass her." Now remember, gleaners were only allowed to pick what was left behind. They weren't to go onto the trailer. They weren't to go into the unharvested crops. They were only to pick what was left behind. But he said, "Pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." I'd say he had a little crush. Yeah. When Ruth arrives home with an unusually large amount of barley, her mother-in-law Naomi is shocked. She discovers that Ruth has been gathering on a farm owned by Boaz that just so happens to be a relative. And this man is our close relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. So here you've got a real love story. Ruth may be a widow after her husband died, but she has one great asset working on her side, and that is a shrewd old Jewish mother-in-law who loved her. And Naomi sees this as literally a match made in heaven. So Naomi's mind is just percolating with ideas. On one side, you have this young woman in need of a husband. And on the other side, you have a kind, generous man who just happens to be single, bachelor, childless, well-respected, and if that wasn't enough, he's rich! This is a Jewish mother's dream come true. And the question was, how do we get him to propose? Well, Naomi refers to Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. Just what is a kinsman redeemer? Some versions use the word guardian redeemer, but it's a legal term that for someone who has an obligation to redeem a relative facing extreme hardship. So when someone's widowed, it's the responsibility of someone within the family, a close relative, an unmarried man of the family, to take her as his bride so that she wouldn't be destitute. And this was called a levirate marriage or a kinsman marriage. So Naomi, who wants to play matchmaker, thinks, this is an awesome opportunity to marry off my widowed daughter-in-law. But there's one problem. Because Boaz is a generation older, according to the ancient Eastern customs, he wasn't really allowed to go and ask her to marry her. So it was really up to Ruth to make the overture for a proposal. So Naomi, being a good Jewish mother-in-law, sits Ruth down and teaches her about how to follow the custom of Israel. Ruth washes herself, anoints herself with perfume, puts on her best apparel so that she could lie down at the feet of Boaz and uncover his feet. But Boaz wakes up and discovers Ruth. Startled, he says, "Who are you?" Kind of think of the Princess Bride. "Who are you?" Ruth said, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Therefore, spread your skirt over your handmaiden, for you are near kinsman." What she's really saying is, marry me. Now, right now, there might be some single guys in here that would be thinking, I wish this would happen to me. But it's not. It's an ancient Eastern tradition. So Boaz says, "I'm willing to be your kinsman redeemer, but there's a problem. There's somebody else that has first dibs, and I need to check with him first to see what he's going to do." So in the morning, he would do that, but he loaded Ruth up with a lot of barley and sent her home. So who's waiting at the door for Ruth to come home? Ruth shows up with all this barley and she says, "How did it go, my daughter?" In other words, she's saying, are you still Ruth the Moabitess, or are you the prospective future Mrs. Boaz? Can you imagine how Ruth might have responded? Yeah, things went pretty well. Pretty darn well. So the other kinsmen, finding out that Ruth and Naomi had no inheritance, declined to take her, and so she married Boaz, and Boaz became her kinsman redeemer. And then Boaz bought all that Elimelech had, which was really only Ruth and Naomi, and Boaz and Ruth ended up getting married. What's kind of exciting is that there are very few women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth is one of them. She turned out to be the great grandmother of King David and a direct ancestor of Jesus. God had promised Abraham a long time ago that he'd found a nation which a savior would come. And that was fulfilled through Ruth. Read these words in Matthew. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, and his mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Great faith lessons in this book, but there's a lot more, because woven within this story is a marvelous picture of our redemption through Jesus. So let me share some of the shadow pictures that reveal Jesus. Now remember, Boaz, he was wealthy and he had a farm in Bethlehem. And it's here where Boaz and Ruth had a son, Obed, who had his son, Jesse, who had their son, King David. All were born in Bethlehem. Now, does the town Bethlehem ring a bell to anybody? It's where Jesus was born. So when Joseph and Mary were about to have the baby Jesus, Caesar Augustus called for a census and required that everybody return to their home of their ancestral family. And that happened to be Bethlehem for Mary and Joseph. So here's a location that where Mary and Joseph didn't even live, but they were required to go back to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means literally the house of bread. Jesus declares himself as the bread of life. So let's take a look at Ruth. She's the main star of the character of this book. And after all, it's named her. But she wasn't a Jew. She wasn't an Israelite. In fact, she was a Gentile, and worse, she was a pagan Moabite, a foreigner from the desert area of Moab. And Moab was a land that was cursed by God, and she, because she was a citizen of Moab, she was cursed as well. They were a really idolatrous nation. They sacrificed children to their god Chemosh, and they continually became the enemy of Israel. Years later, remember the story of Balaam and Balak? The prophet was hired to curse Israel. Both the Ammonites and the Moabites continually were a thorn in the side of the flesh of Israel. And because the fact that when Israel left Egypt and was going through the wilderness, they came to the land of Moab and asked to cross it and said, "Would you give us food and water?" which we're willing to pay for. The king of Moab refused. And because of that, God placed a curse on them, and he said, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord." And yet, in Isaiah 56:3, it says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.'" And a little later in the same chapter, it says, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayers for all nations." So there's exceptions to this curse. The curse is only on those who are separated from God, but once they turn back to the God of Israel, once they hold fast to the covenant, observe the Sabbath, and do what pleases God, then the curse is no longer in place. And at first, Ruth is a type or a shadow picture of the unsaved world. But when she takes God of Israel as her God, she changes from the picture of an unsaved world to a picture of the church or the bride of Christ. As unsaved people, we have no part in the great promises of God. But God extends his great hand of mercy to us. It says in the Bible, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish or free from accusation. Once you were a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you've received mercy, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever calls to me or comes to me, I will never drive away or cast out." So some of you may say this, "But I'm a great sinner. You don't know what I've said or done." Jesus says, "I will never cast you out." But you don't understand, I'm a backsliding sinner. Say that fast. Backsliding sinner. But Jesus says, "I will never cast you out." And you say, "But I don't have anything to offer God. I'm a nobody." Jesus said, "I will never cast you out. If you come to God, if you come to Christ for forgiveness of sin, he'll forgive you." Romans 19:13 says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And again in 1 John, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So one of the key concepts, or the key concept in the book of Ruth, is that of redemption. To redeem literally means to buy back. So redemption is the act of buying back. So there's two different ways you could look at this. One would be, is something that's in your possession, you had to give someone else, either legally, by right, or by force. You're not happy with the decision, but it belonged to you and now it doesn't. And the only way to buy it back is to redeem it. If you've ever gone to a pawn shop and given them something, they give you a redemption thing. So you have to pay them to get it back. The other way of redemption could be this way. You're so dirt poor that you have accumulated a lot of debt. So you sell yourself into slavery to pay off those debts. And the only way that you're going to get out of that slavery is if someone pays your debts and releases you. So let's see how Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. There were some requirements. First of all, to be a kinsman redeemer, you had to be blood related. Jesus became a man like one of us. John says, the Word, or Jesus, became flesh and made dwelling among us. In Galatians, if you belong to Christ, then you're of Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. Ephesians says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. To be a kinsman redeemer, you have to have the ability to pay. Did Jesus have the ability to pay? This is a really cool thing. Redemption began with death on the cross at Passover. You may remember his words right before he died. He said, "It is finished." In the Greek, that word is tetelestai. And that word is an accounting term. And it's used in New Testament times on business documents or receipts to show that the bill had been paid in full. So when Jesus was dying on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he literally was saying that he has paid in full the debt that you owe God. Jesus met the demands of the law. He had the ability to pay in full for our sins because he was without sin. The church is said to have been bought with a price, and we become his property by the purchase price of his shed blood. And that's exactly the transaction that occurred here in the book of Ruth. Boaz redeemed the property of his dead brother and bought the woman Ruth to be his wife in the transaction. This is what God did. But to be a kinsman redeemer, you not only have to have the ability to pay, but you must be willing to redeem. Boaz said he was willing to fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer. Jesus said the same thing. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So he had the ability to pay. He was willing to pay. But that's not enough. There needs to be action. You actually have to redeem the property and the person put into slavery. The Bible says Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And another place says, "For he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves." So he meets all the requirements to be a kinsman redeemer. So as we explore this book of Ruth a little bit more, let's see how Boaz typifies or is a shadow picture of Christ and how Ruth is a shadow picture of the believer or the bride of Christ. Remember, when Ruth married Boaz, she enjoyed the benefits her husband provided. All that was his was hers. And the New Testament in Romans states this. He says, "The Spirit himself testifies with their spirit that we're God's children." Now, if we're children, we're also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. "If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in glory." Another place, Boaz, we see him as the Lord of the harvest. When I'm saying this, do you picture Jesus here? We see him as Lord of the harvest, dispenser of bread, man of wealth, advocate, kinsman redeemer, bridegroom, and life giver. So it is with Jesus. In Ruth, we see a type of the believer. She cast himself at his feet. She claimed him as a redeemer. She received his promise. She accepted him, and he her, and she bore fruit. Do you see the New Testament parallels here? Ruth, the Gentile Moabite, and Boaz, the Jew, became one in the Lord. The New Testament says, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." And here's another type. Ruth sets his eyes on and takes notice of Ruth. She wasn't even aware of it. "And had compassion on Ruth. Even so, the Lord Jesus took notice of us, loved us, and chose us before the world was made." Boaz commands his young men not to touch Ruth. so is the Lord's hand of protection on his people, who says, touch not my anointed. As Boaz loved Ruth, so Christ freely loves us. We love him because he first loved us. Boaz went up to the gate of the city where men transacted business and met Ruth's nearest kinsman and said, you have first claim upon Elimelech's field if you want to buy it. So the man, referring to his relative, says, I'll buy it. Then Boaz said, if you buy the field, you must also marry Ruth, the daughter-in-law. Then the man said to Boaz, I cannot do this, lest I mar my own inheritance, you redeemer. So Boaz bought the field and married Ruth. As Boaz promised to redeem Ruth, so the Son of God promised to redeem us in the covenant of grace before the world began. But as with Ruth, there was another who had first claim on us. The law of God held us as its captors. But the law of God says, I can't redeem the fallen one, lest I mar my righteousness. The law has laid claim on us, but it does not have the ability to redeem us. The law is not our kinsman redeemer, it's our kinsman condemner. He could never deliver us. So the Lord Jesus willingly paid the price of our redemption, the price demanded by the justice of God. And by his life of obedience, he magnified the law, made it honorable, and brought it everlasting righteousness for his people. By his sin-atoning death, he fully satisfied the wrath and justice of God as our substitute. Here's another type, shadow. Ruth rejoiced in her redemption through Boaz, and so do we through Jesus. Ephesians says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Also in Ephesians, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Ephesians, to the praise of the glory in his grace, wherein he's made us accepted by his beloved. What a picture of Jesus, what he does for us. And if we had a lot more time, and I had this stack of the sermon that I had to kind of cut down to this, if we had a lot more time to explore the shadow pictures in the book of Ruth, I don't think we would have enough time, because there's so much more here about this wonderful story. And this is the same story that you see in every book in the Old Testament. It's a story of the greatest love story from God, and it's about Jesus. Remember that verse in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want you to think for a moment all that worked against this extraordinary outcome. By chance, Ruth met Naomi's son, Mahlon, whose family was forced by hardship to live as a resident alien in the country of Moab. By chance, she married Mahlon. By chance, her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, and her husband all died in her homeland. By chance, she insisted on returning with Naomi to Israel to live as an alien in a strange land away from her family, religion, and homeland. By chance, she met Boaz and gained the opportunity to be redeemed and married. By chance, Boaz marries her, and together they have a son who figures in the lineage of the very Son of God. When I was first service, when I was preaching over there, Amanda came up to me afterwards. She said, one of the lines in The Princess Bride was, I do not think the word you, how's that go? I do not think.
Keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means.
By chance. And by chance, Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth all lived their lives unknowingly as shadow pictures of Jesus and the bride of Christ. Or did this all occur by chance? To the casual observer, it might appear that way, but for those of us who live by faith, that faith that Jesus exercised here on earth, it becomes obvious that these miraculous events were directed by the almighty hand of God. So I want, in closing, I want you to remember this, that God continually is at work in your life. This week, if you encounter some difficult moment which seems overwhelming or insurmountable, don't ask, why, Lord? Why does this happen to me? Instead, say, I may not understand why, But I want your will to be done. Help me to be faithful and obedient to you. I will trust in your ability to turn any situation into the one that will honor you. And may God bless you to be faithful to him. You're his bride of Christ. Praise be to our kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.